Here we are. It's me again. Yes, I am Michael, your AI voice leading you through this course. If you don't know who I am, go back to chapter one. No skipping. Yeah, no skipping. This is chapter eight, The Fever. And this is the Firm Foundations course brought to you by our very humble, a kingdom far, far away, the makers of Bible Joy. We are learning the unified living story of the Bible. What you think so far? While I am an AI voice, there is no deception in these courses, just truth, love, care, and passion for Jesus Christ. Please, please open your heart to that. Beautiful gifts come to those with an open heart for God and trust in Him. I know we aren't experts, but we are Bible lovers like you. So, will you continue to join us on this journey? Are you having fun yet? Yes? Okay, I see some yeses. I hope you said you are too, because I am happy you are here. We have three chapters left, then I will miss you. It went fast. Pop quiz. What do we do before we begin anything in the Word? Yes, pray. Invite the guest of honor, our teacher. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, come and be our guest and teacher today. Graciously bless us with your never-ending love and divine wisdom. Help us further our search for truth and understanding in your written word. Lead us, guide us, and help us so that we can better understand how to do thy will. We have faith in your grace and almighty power. Thank you, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for your spiritual light. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me introduce you to chapter 8. Remember chapter 7. Jesus was crucified, went into the belly of the earth for 3 days. Then he rose to life again, healed, renewed, alive. But still the scars of his death upon his body. This is not a myth. This is the hinge of Christianity and why people think we're crazy. But you're crazy if you don't look into this scandalous fact of human history. Let me open with a story, leaving off from chapter 7. Jesus led his disciples out from Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives, where the city's stone walls caught the last light of day and the air carried the quiet sounds of evening settling in. From that height, they could see the temple courts below, still warm from the sun and alive with distant movement, while the scent of dust and olive trees drifted through the cooling breeze. He spoke to them there, reminding them of everything he had taught since rising from the dead, and then gave instructions that required patience rather than action. They were to return to the city and remain there, because what God was about to send could not be rushed, planned, or replaced by human effort. As he lifted his hands and blessed them, the moment pressed itself into memory. They watched him rise from the ground, their eyes following him upward until the sky itself seemed to receive him, and the silence that followed felt heavier than any sound. The warmth of the day faded as they stood there, aware that something had ended and something else had begun, though they could not yet name it. They were asked to wait until it came, even though they were not told exactly what it would be. That night, Jerusalem grew quiet. Lamps flickered behind closed doors. The city breathed evenly, unaware that it stood on the edge of a turning point. The disciples gathered together, sharing prayers, listening to one another, and replaying his words as the hours passed slowly. Nothing visible changed, yet scripture often places God's most decisive movements immediately after moments of stillness. So, Jesus ascended to heaven before their very eyes. Weird and 100% true. Now the mystery of what is coming. This chapter follows what happened when waiting gave way to arrival. It traces the moment a powerful figure entered the story openly, moving with purpose and reshaping ordinary people at the deepest level. What unfolds next is not simply the beginning of the church, but the unveiling of how God chose to remain present in the world after the ascension of Jesus. The story now shifts from what Christ accomplished to how his work continues. Here you will see why the book of Acts is not primarily a record of human leaders or strategies, but a testimony to an ancient hero directing events, emboldening witnesses, and carrying the message of resurrection into places it was never expected to go. This chapter will clarify why obedience mattered more than readiness, why waiting became the doorway to power, and why resistance only intensified what God had set in motion. This section prepares you for what follows, where courage meets opposition, where quiet faithfulness gives way to public witness, and where the movement begins to spread beyond anything the disciples could have controlled. What starts in stillness will not remain contained. The ancient spirit is moving, and something big is lurking, moving, hovering right above them. A fever is about to spread. Section 1. Days of waiting. After Jesus ascended, the disciples returned to Jerusalem exactly as they had been instructed. They did not scatter, retreat, or attempt to interpret his departure as an ending. Instead, they gathered themselves in the city that had just witnessed his execution and resurrection, carrying with them a promise they did not yet fully understand. The command to wait was not incidental. It shaped everything that followed. Before there would be movement, there would be alignment. They met together in an upper room, joined by women who had followed Jesus, by his brothers, and by those who had remained faithful through the fear and confusion of recent weeks. Scripture emphasizes what filled these days: prayer, unity, remembrance, and obedience. No new instructions were given. No timetable was revealed. Their task was simply to remain where they were and trust that what God had promised would arrive in his time. This waiting carried deep meaning within Israel's story. Throughout Scripture, moments of divine action come after there is stillness, preparation, and communal focus. Before Sinai, the people waited. Before the tabernacle was filled with God's presence, it was completed and prepared. Before kings were anointed, they were hidden or overlooked. Waiting was not passive. It was the posture of readiness when human effort reached its limit. During this time, the disciples addressed unfinished matters among themselves. They chose Matthias to replace Judas, not to preserve numbers, but to restore wholeness. The decision was made through prayer and trust rather than ambition, reflecting their growing understanding that the movement ahead would not be sustained by charisma or force, but by God's direction. Leadership was emerging, but it was shaped by humility rather than control. What is easy to miss is how ordinary these days appeared. Jerusalem continued its routines. Pilgrims arrived for the coming feast. The temple remained the center of religious life. Nothing outward signaled that the world stood on the brink of change. Yet Scripture consistently places God's most decisive interventions immediately after moments like this. when faith chooses obedience without clarity. Now, picture this. This is the early church. The upper room breathed with quiet life. Prayer moved through it like a low tide, rising and falling in whispered voices that never fully ceased, as if the walls themselves had learned how to listen. Sandaled footsteps crossed worn floors in familiar patterns, soft and unhurried, as people came and went throughout the day without announcement or performance. Gentle conversation lingered in corners, not hurried by agendas, but shaped by trust. These were not relationships built on bloodlines, titles, or shared backgrounds, but on a deeper recognition. Souls bound together by promise. Time passed differently here. Days were not measured by urgency or outcome, but by faithfulness. They prayed the words of the Psalms slowly, letting ancient hope steady their breath. They retold the stories Jesus had spoken along dusty roads and in open fields. They remembered his hands breaking bread, his voice calming storms, his wounds still warm with meaning. The air carried the faint scent of oil and spice, of daily living mingled with devotion and silence. It was the kind of quiet that forms when people are not afraid of silence, when no one feels the need to prove their worth. For those inside, the room felt safe in a way the world rarely did. It felt whole. Outside, Jerusalem moved at its usual pace. Merchants called out prices. Pilgrims prepared for the coming feast. Priests rehearsed their duties beneath the weight of tradition and expectation. Life continued as it always had, structured by schedules, hierarchies, and visible power. The city leaned on what it could see and control. Inside the upper room, something quieter was happening. These people shaped their days around prayer, unity, and trust, believing that what God had promised would come without force, persuasion, or spectacle. Scripture often speaks of God responding to posture before action, of drawing near to those who prepare space for his presence. Don't miss that. God draws near to those who prepare space for his presence. Think of it like a courtship, passionate love, not love because of obedience, love that hungers to match a rhythm. This is Israel's God, deeply passionate, caring, devoted, not a record keeper, not suspicious or demanding, one who evokes fiery love because he first gives it. The kind of friend you go out in the rain to meet because you know he'll be standing there, rain or shine, for you. Back to the section. This waiting was not passive. It was a courtship of faith, a people learning how to receive what generations before them had longed for. Israel had waited centuries for God to dwell fully among his people, and now that longing had found a place to rest. Jew and Gentile alike were being prepared, though they did not yet know how wide the invitation would stretch. For those who have known isolation in worship, who have sat in crowded rooms and still felt unseen, this place feels like heaven. Here, love was not debated. Unity was not negotiated. Faith was not loud, but it was deep. These were not infants grasping for certainty, but people being quietly tempered by presence, shaped by patience, and held together by hope. The days continued. The prayers deepened. The unity held. The waiting had prepared the ground. The fever was almost ready to arrive. But you know what? They were stirring God. He had an ancient hunger for his people and the new covenant he promised. The fever was at the doorstep, and you are about to find out. Next section. But first, let's take a pause and breathe this in. Reflect on the meaning of what they did to stir God, so you too can stir him in your life. The first followers of Jesus were asked to wait. They did not know exactly what was coming, only that God had promised to act. In the waiting, they prayed together, stayed united, and shaped their days around trust rather than urgency. If you would like to stir God in your own life, this is a template that applies to you as well. Take a moment to reflect on what waiting looks like in your own life. Is there something you are hoping for, asking for, or unsure about right now? Notice how you usually respond in those spaces, whether with patience, worry, or the urge to rush ahead. This passage invites you to consider a different posture. Waiting is not wasted time. It can be a way of making room for God, of learning to trust his timing, and of staying present with others rather than walking alone. As you pause, ask yourself gently, what might it look like for me to wait with trust today? Now a workshop to replicate this posture to transform your life. This workshop helps you experience what the early believers practiced in the upper room. Waiting with intention, unity, and trust rather than urgency or control. Step 1. Reflect or write down one area of life where you feel you are waiting. Guidance, healing, direction, reconciliation, purpose, or clarity. This is not about fixing the situation, but naming it honestly. Step 2. Write a second line beneath it that says, I release the timeline for this to God. This is not resignation, but trust. Notice how it feels to loosen control even slightly. Step 3. Reflect on one small posture you can practice while waiting, such as prayer, gratitude, obedience in daily life, or staying connected to others instead of withdrawing. The goal is alignment with God, not action and feeling in control. The early church did not wait passively. They waited together, faithfully, and expectantly. Waiting can be a place where God prepares both the gift and the people who will receive it. Take this seriously. It will bless you. If you want to see what the early church saw, you have to do as they did. God will replicate your own special moment. Because remember, Christianity is about having a personal relationship with God, a private space that he reveals to you how real he is. You have to give him room, though. Trust. Section 2. The fever ignites. The promise arrived on a day Israel already knew well, Pentecost. Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, a time set apart to celebrate first fruits and remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Did you know that? Everything was right on schedule. Nothing new. Same God doing great things. Jerusalem filled with pilgrims from across the known world, each bringing language, memory, and expectation shaped by Israel's ancient story. What none of them expected was that this feast would become the moment God fulfilled what the prophets had long promised. Quietly echoing an event from Israel's past and revealing that a work begun generations earlier was now being completed. This gonna get good. Listen, the disciples were gathered together when it happened. Scripture describes a sound like a rushing wind filling the house, strong enough to arrest attention and draw a crowd. Followed by something like fire resting on each person present. These signs carry deep meaning. In Israel's history, wind and fire marked moments when God made his presence unmistakably known. At Sinai, fire descended, the mountain trembled, and God's voice shaped a people. Here, those same signs appeared again, yet the setting had changed. God did not descend upon a mountain or remain within a sacred structure. His presence came to rest on people. This marked a decisive shift. The Spirit who once dwelled among Israel was now dwelling within them. The covenant once inscribed on stone was being written onto human hearts, fulfilling promises spoken long before. What had belonged to one place was now moving freely through lives, preparing to reach far beyond Jerusalem. The ancient spirit had entered the story openly, and his arrival signaled that God's dwelling place had changed forever. As the Spirit came upon them, something unmistakable followed. Voices rose suddenly, unplanned and uncontrolled, carried by a force none of them could explain. Words formed on tongues that had never learned them, yet reached listeners with precision and familiarity. Pilgrims froze where they stood as the sounds of home reached them from unfamiliar mouths. Accents they recognized, phrases they had grown up hearing, languages once separated by distance, now spoken together in a single moment. Let's open our Bibles and read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, 6 to 11, and 38 to 41. I will read the New King James Version. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The scene demanded attention. Confusion moved through the crowd alongside awe as some pressed closer and others stepped back, searching for meaning. History offered no clear parallel for what was unfolding. The air felt charged, as though the unseen world had pressed directly into the visible one. Sound drew people in, and understanding held them there. What poured out carried purpose. The wonders of God were spoken aloud, crossing boundaries of nation, culture, and distance without resistance. Fear loosened its grip, and hesitation gave way to clarity. Those who had waited quietly now stood as witnesses to something far greater than themselves. The stillness of the upper room expanded outward into public space, setting events in motion that could not be undone. Beneath the surface, a deeper pattern was unfolding that few recognized in the moment. Now let's look at the mystery of Holy Spirit and prophecy. At Sinai, the law had been given, forming Israel as a covenant people amid fire and the voice of God. Yet scripture records that when the covenant was broken, almost as soon as it was received, judgment moved through the camp, and about 3,000 people fell that day. The law was holy and good, but it revealed hearts not yet able to carry what had been entrusted to them. Now, generations later, Jerusalem stood filled again on the same feast day. Fire appeared again, and God's voice was heard again, this time not from a mountain, but through people. As Peter spoke, conviction spread through the crowd, and hearts were pierced. Questions rose, repentance followed, and by the end of that day, about 3,000 people were given life. The number matched, and the direction reversed, revealing a fulfillment woven deliberately into Israel's story, rather than a coincidence of history. The law had revealed the fracture. The Spirit supplied the power to heal it. What once marked distance now marked nearness, and what once exposed weakness now brought restoration. God had not abandoned what he began at Sinai. He completed it. The same God who descended in fire had returned, and this time his presence did not remain on a mountain. It entered human lives and began its work there. Those standing in the streets of Jerusalem felt the weight of what was happening, even if they could not yet name it. History shifted beneath their feet as the past and present met, opening a future shaped by God's own presence among his people. The fever was no longer confined to sound and flame alone. It had reached the heart and begun to spread. From a Jewish lens, Acts 2 was not a strange religious spectacle. It was a terrifyingly familiar moment. Every Jewish person in Jerusalem knew exactly what wind, fire, and a heavenly sound meant. The stories and legends were coming to life right before their eyes. The Feast of Weeks already commemorated the day the law was given. So when those same signs appeared again on the same feast day, it signaled something unprecedented. God was relocating his dwelling place. For Jews, God's presence had always been tied to sacred space, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies. God was now resting on human lives. Who could see God would do such a feat? How was that even possible? But it was happening, and it was beyond surreal. That implied covenant expansion, internal transformation, and a shift no religious structure could contain. It explained why Peter quoted the prophets immediately. Gentiles, by contrast, would have seen noise, fire, languages, and excitement without the covenant memory. To them, it looked chaotic or miraculous. To Jews, it looked dangerous. It meant God was acting again, and history was moving. Let's look at the prophecy that was now fulfilled. Let's read Joel 2, 28 to 32. This is the New King James Version. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's read Jeremiah 31:33, New King James Version. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's read Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, New King James Version. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It was always written right there. He was coming to fill human hearts, to fulfill the law for them if they allowed him in. No condemnation in that. Only love. First, he sent his only son to die on the cross to pay the debt. Then he sent his own spirit to dwell and protect them if they would turn to him and repent. Nothing could separate them from the power of God's love. No sin, no angel, no curse, nothing. Look at Romans 8, 38, 39. So, Zechariah 4, 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's how only anything gets done. Not us, him. Amen. The unfinished chapter of the Holy Spirit. The fever is presented as an outpouring of God's Spirit that produced visible, lasting effects, changed lives, transformed communities, and a seriousness about God that could not be manufactured. The book of Acts does not treat these events as symbolic or internal experiences alone. It records courage replacing fear, unity forming across deep divisions, generosity reshaping daily life, and moments of healing so public and persuasive that entire crowds were forced to reconsider what they believed. They were disruptions to ordinary life. Scripture also shows that God's Spirit had moved in powerful ways before Acts, often through individuals whose obedience ignited something larger than themselves. Elijah's prayers altered a nation's attention. Elisha's acts of healing carried weight that spread beyond Israel. These moments did not always look the same, yet they shared a pattern. When God moved, people listened, hearts shifted, and the story did not return to what it had been before. To be part of something like this would change a person permanently, because it relocated the center of life from survival to trust, from isolation to belonging, from belief held quietly to allegiance lived openly. This ancient hero was not new. The Holy Spirit was recorded in Zechariah 4:6, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 2:7, to name a couple of vast times the Old Testament spoke of the Spirit of God alive and active. Even in the first book, first chapter, this ancient hero is there. Open to Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The God of Israel is the God of life. His Spirit moves, brings life, and transforms. If you think God is a being that sits on a throne that doesn't move among his creation, you are thinking of mythology, not the real God. If you are thinking that God can't be flesh and blood, a great spirit and sovereign authority all at once, you may be confused with dualism, the battle of light and dark in comic books. Because what is impossible for the one who truly is God? Where are his boundaries and what is his limitations? God has no limitations and has sovereign authority even over darkness. The human mind cannot grasp him in infinity, pure and simple. Let's close up this section with evidence of unfolding work. History after Acts carries similar accounts. In Ireland, a single missionary named Patrick arrived without political power or military force. Yet within a generation, an entire people turned toward Christianity. His story speaks of prayer, courage, forgiveness toward former enemies, and a message that spread village by village until it reshaped a culture. There was no campaign strategy capable of explaining it. Something caught fire and did not burn out. In other parts of the world, particularly within Muslim communities, thousands have reported coming to faith through vivid dreams and visions of Jesus, often independently, without outside contact, and at great personal cost. These accounts span regions, languages, and cultures, yet describe strikingly similar experiences that lead to scripture, repentance, and community formation. This same Spirit of God moves about transforming everything it touches without human action. There are also quieter stories, individual healings, sudden convictions, moments of mercy and courage that become seeds for larger change. A single person healed publicly, a hardened skeptic undone by an encounter they could not explain, a community reshaped by forgiveness that defied reason. These moments do not always make headlines, yet they leave a trail of transformed lives that continues long after the initial event fades from memory. Acts presents the fever as something that can move through history in waves, sometimes concentrated, sometimes scattered, yet always recognizable by its fruit. Love deepens. Fear weakens. Faith becomes costly and alive. The same Spirit who moved in Jerusalem, who stirred hearts across centuries, is not described as finished with his work. The fever moves freely throughout the world with the greatest works yet to come in a time Christians call the end of days. Now let's pause and reflect. The book of Acts does not introduce the Holy Spirit as an idea, a feeling, or a theological add-on. It presents him as the main actor, the ancient hero who steps into history and reshapes it from the inside out. He moves with authority older than empires, speaks with clarity that crosses every boundary, and brings life where fear and division once ruled. Acts tells us that when he arrives, people change, communities reorder themselves, and truth refuses to stay hidden. Look closely at the fruit his presence produces. Courage replaces silence. Love overcomes fear. Unity forms across lines that once held firm. Generosity becomes instinctive. Healing breaks into ordinary space. Worship deepens under pressure. The work of the Spirit leaves a visible trail, not of chaos, but of transformed lives and a seriousness about God that cannot be staged or sustained by human effort alone. Acts also insists that this work did not end with its final chapter. The same Spirit who moved through Jerusalem is described as living, active, and unconstrained by time or place. The question is not whether he still works, but whether his work still looks as disruptive, costly, and unmistakable as it did then. Here is the question that will unsettle an earnest heart. If the Spirit is still active, what practices, priorities, or postures shaped the early church that may no longer shape us? Sit with that question before moving on. Acts invites more than admiration. It invites recognition and response. Now for our workshop. Notice the movement in the passage. People listen. Something settles into their hearts. They respond honestly. They turn. They step into a new way of life together. Practice this moment. Relax in a quiet space that makes you comfortable. Next, name one area of your life where you sense a need for change, healing, or reorientation. You do not need to fix it or explain it. Simply acknowledge it before God. Then, practice a simple act of turning. This may look like a quiet prayer, a spoken confession, or a willingness to release something you have been holding tightly. Let this be an honest response rather than a polished one. Finally, consider one small step that reflects new life or belonging. This could be reaching out to someone, choosing forgiveness, practicing generosity, or setting aside time for prayer. Because when God draws near, life begins to change. Let that awareness shape how you move forward today. Section 3, love that could not be contained. Whew! Eee! This is really fascinating. Things gonna get shocking. As the Spirit continued to move among them, something remarkable took shape within the early community. Acts describes a people bound together by love, generosity, and shared purpose. They gathered daily, shared meals and resources, prayed together, and cared for one another in ways that crossed social, economic, and cultural lines. This was not enforced behavior or idealism. It flowed naturally from the Spirit's presence among them. Let's read Acts 2, verse 44 to 47, the New King James Version. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Can you imagine? This isn't like most churches you would find on the corner today, now are they? Some might be boasting, but they ain't. This kind of unity was not accidental. Scripture presents it as the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling among people who were surrendered to Him. The Spirit did not only empower speech or miracles, He reshaped relationships. Love displaced rivalry. Generosity overcame fear of loss. Belonging replaced isolation. For a moment, the community reflected what humanity was always meant to be, a living picture of God's kingdom within a broken world. Outside their gatherings, however, the world moved differently. Power was preserved through force. Anger fueled retaliation. Violence, betrayal, and fear shaped daily life. Jerusalem itself would soon descend into unrest, bloodshed, and political collapse. Against that backdrop, the early followers of the Way stood out sharply. Their peace was visible. Their love was unsettling. Their unity raised questions no authority could ignore. This contrast is central to Acts. The Spirit's presence produced life, while the absence of that presence left societies ruled by fear and division. Yet, Scripture is also honest about what followed. Sin did not disappear. Fear returned. Conflict emerged within the movement itself. These fractures did not signal a flaw in God's work, but the ongoing reality of the human condition. The Spirit had come, but people were still learning how to walk faithfully with Him. This is so fascinating to me. So, God fixes things. Human beings, because of the curse of the flesh in Genesis 2 and 3, wreck them. When they release control, God enters again, fixes. It's a cycle. But here is one of the most haunting and prophetic things that ever happened after Jesus died, from the Sanhedrin themselves. Listen. It was into this tension that Gamaliel spoke words that echoed beyond his generation. Addressing the council, he warned that movements born of human ambition eventually collapse under their own weight. But if a movement is from God, opposition will fail. This passage we are about to read reflects the domestic dispute that was happening within Israel because of Jesus. Some Jews followed Jesus, some rejected him. Listen to the dispute unfold. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, 25, 27 to 32, 33 to 39. The New King James Version. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Israel was massively divided. Things were so out of control, even angels were letting messianic Jews out of prison to keep doing God's work. You catch that? This stuff is scandalous. His words acknowledged a growing fracture within Judaism itself. The followers of Jesus were not abandoning Israel's God. They believed he had fulfilled his promises. They called themselves the Way because they understood their faith as a lived path, not a new religion, echoing Jesus' own words about truth, life, and direction. Yet this conviction placed them at odds with established authority, exposing them to rejection, persecution, and death. As this community took shape, their rhythm of worship also began to change in a meaningful way. The Sabbath, observed on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, remained rooted in Jewish life as a day set apart by God from creation. Yet the followers of the way also began gathering on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Scripture records that believers came together on this day to break bread, teach, and worship, marking it as a celebration of resurrection life rather than a replacement of the Sabbath. Next, let's read Acts 20, verse 7. This explains Sunday gathering. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So if the Sabbath is the seventh day, the first day is Sunday. So as it just said, the early church is the original reason Christians gather on Sunday. Not the Catholic Church or pagan worship. But they still honored Sabbath and synagogue. They just added an extra day to celebrate the Lord's reconstruction. John later refers to this day as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, signaling its growing significance within Christian life. Both days carried meaning. The Sabbath honored God's rest and covenant faithfulness. The first day proclaimed new creation and victory over death. Rather than enforcing a single holy day, the New Testament presents freedom guided by conscience and devotion. But hold up! Am I saying that Saturday is the Sabbath now? Let's make something clear. Sunday Sabbath did not arise in error. As some Messianic Jews felt outcasted, they may have grown apart from customs and free to make Sundays their holy day with new family in Christ, delighting in Christ alone. While some Messianic Jews loved and preferred the traditional way of Saturday Sabbath, then Sunday fellowship and bread breaking. As Gentiles joined, they weren't all forced to conform to the law and simply observed Sundays being a day of celebration and worship by the early church. This was intentional uniformity by God, because in Christ, mankind was free. The new covenant's purpose was clear, not to erase the old, but to make it intentional, heartfelt, and be held accountable cheerfully. Not through fear, rigidness, and rules. God desired a people who came back to freely obey after being set free. Not a people held captive by tradition and grandfathered in by bloodline. Salvation had come and was made fully known on a Sunday. Paul explains that believers may honor different days unto the Lord without judgment, emphasizing unity over regulation. Romans 14, verse 5 to 6. The New King James Version says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Yes! He further reminds the church not to let sacred days become measures of righteousness or division. Colossians 2:16. This freedom shaped Christian practice then and now. Many believers honor Saturday, many gather on Sunday, and many see every day as belonging to God. What mattered most to the early church was not the calendar itself, but a life ordered around worship, remembrance, teaching, and community. These gatherings were not optional or symbolic. They were essential to how faith was lived, shared, and sustained. Amen. However, there was a problem growing. While they worshiped in beauty and love, outside in an earthly lens, the early church struggled deeply. They were misunderstood, displaced, hunted, and martyred. Still, the movement endured. It crossed borders, languages, and empires. It survived because it was not built on power, wealth, or coercion, but on the presence of God working through ordinary people. That endurance continues to shape history. True Christianity does not spread through coercion or domination, but through faithfulness lived out in ordinary lives. At the same time, history also shows moments when the name of Jesus was carried forward by human ambition rather than his teaching. Political power, fear, and even violence were sometimes used in attempts to protect, expand, or enforce belief. Empires aligned themselves with Christianity, institutions grew powerful, and wars were fought under sacred symbols. These moments reflect the limits of human obedience, not the heart of God. Scripture never presents the church as flawless, only as called. After the days of the New Testament were done and Christianity spread, it took a different appearance than the early church. This church acted from human impulse instead of spirit-led faithfulness. Jesus did not teach conversion by force, nor did he authorize fear or violence in his name. Still, God remained faithful. He continued to draw people to himself even through imperfect structures, fractured traditions, and compromised leaders. Many encountered God's grace, truth, and salvation within these very institutions, not because they were perfect, but because God meets people where they are. Let's tie up section 3 with a conclusion. The story of the church is not the story of human success. It is the story of a faithful God working patiently through flawed people. Across centuries, cultures, and movements, God has preserved the core of the gospel and extended mercy to both the strong and the weak. Anyone who seeks him may still find him, even in the imperfect religious structures, not because their history is clean, but because God's goodness endures beyond human failure. But the heart of where God can be found is alone in earnestness with a contrite heart. The same Spirit who moved in Acts has not withdrawn from the world. Scripture presents him as living and active, working quietly as often as he works openly. Small communities like the First Church still exist, often unnoticed, uncelebrated, and hidden from public attention. They form in homes, in quiet gatherings, and in places where faith is practiced with humility rather than display. These communities are not discovered through influence or publicity, but through prayer, discernment, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit himself. Just as in the beginning, God's work often unfolds beneath the surface, shaping lives long before it captures attention. Those who seek him with sincerity are promised guidance, and those who ask are invited to find what he is already doing. Acts does not tell a story of human success. It tells the story of a faithful God whose spirit cannot be silenced, whose purposes continue despite resistance, and whose presence reshapes lives wherever it is welcomed. The fever did not fade. It spread. And its effects are still felt today. Let's pause and reflect. The Spirit who moved openly in Acts often works quietly in the present. He is not always found in crowds, institutions, or moments of visibility. Scripture shows that God frequently chooses hidden places, faithful people, and ordinary rhythms to carry his work forward. Take a moment to slow your thoughts. Consider where you tend to look for God's activity, through noise, certainty, or approval, or through humility, prayer, and patience. Reflect gently. If God were working quietly nearby, would I recognize it? Allow this question to rest with you without urgency. Awareness often begins before understanding. Workshop, a place to return. This workshop is meant to be kept, revisited, and prayed over. It is not something to complete once and move past. Step 1. Create a marker. On a piece of paper or in a journal, write the words, God is already at work. Place today's date beneath it. This page becomes a marker, a reminder that faith does not begin with discovery, but with trust. Step 2. Name what you are seeking. Below the marker, write one sentence beginning with, I am asking God to help me see. This may relate to community, guidance, healing, purpose, or simply His presence. Keep the wording honest and simple. Step 3. Commit to quiet faithfulness. Write one small, steady practice you are willing to keep over time. This could be prayer, scripture reading, hospitality, forgiveness, or patience. Choose something sustainable rather than impressive. Step 4. Leave space. Leave several blank lines beneath what you have written. These are not for answers, but for future reflection. Return to this page occasionally. Add dates, short notes, or prayers as you notice where God may be quietly at work. Closing thought. The early church did not search for spectacle. They waited, prayed, and remained faithful together. God revealed Himself in His time. This keepsake is a reminder that the same Spirit still guides those who are willing to seek with humility and listen with patience. Keep this page, return to it. Let it remind you that God's work often grows unseen before it becomes visible. Section 4. The Rising Shadow. As the movement pressed forward, opposition sharpened its focus. The Spirit had brought courage and love, but that same fire now drew the attention of those determined to stop it. Stephen's arrest and public execution marked a decisive turning point, revealing how costly faithfulness could become. Stephen did not stand as a rebel or agitator. He stood as a witness. His defense honored Israel's history and exposed a familiar pattern. God sends messengers, and His people struggle to receive them. His words were clear, measured, and devastating to those who believed they were defending God. When his speech ended, rage erupted. Stones were raised. The crowd moved with purpose. Standing nearby was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was no passive observer. The witnesses laid their garments at his feet, a silent gesture of approval and authority. He watched Stephen die and consented to it. This was not hesitation. It was resolve. Saul was trained under the finest teachers, fluent in the law and fierce in his devotion. He believed the followers of the way threatened Israel's purity and survival, and he committed himself fully to their destruction. Homes were entered. Families were torn apart. Men and women were dragged away in chains. Saul did not debate. He pursued. What made Saul terrifying was not cruelty alone, but certainty. He believed he was righteous. He believed God approved. His zeal was disciplined, legal, and relentless. Other Pharisees argued theology. Saul enforced it. Stephen, however, responded in a way Saul could not understand. As stones struck his body, Stephen prayed. He asked God to forgive his executioners. He entrusted himself to the risen Jesus. In that moment, Stephen embodied the command Jesus had spoken openly and repeatedly, to love enemies, to bless those who persecute, to pray for those who harm you. Their eyes met. Stephen, faithful and broken. Saul, unbroken and unmoved. Stephen's love surpassed Saul's radical devotion. Where Saul wielded judgment, Stephen revealed mercy. Where Saul believed violence protected holiness, Stephen showed that holiness could suffer without losing its power. Read Acts 7:54-60, the New King James Version. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But he actually died. Curious, huh? We'll explain the secret of this in a moment. The believers remembered Jesus' command and obeyed it even here. They prayed for their enemies. They prayed for those who hunted them. They prayed for Saul. It felt unbearable. It felt unjust. It felt wasted. Saul did not deserve prayer. He deserved resistance. And yet the command remained. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Proclaim the truth openly. The church obeyed not because Saul was worthy, but because Jesus was Lord. Let's take a moment to understand this, who Stephen was and why he was killed. Stephen was not one of the 12 apostles. He was chosen as a servant leader, trusted to care for the community and ensure fairness among believers. Scripture describes him as full of faith, wisdom, and the Spirit. What made Stephen dangerous to the authorities was not rebellion, but clarity. He understood Israel's story deeply and spoke it honestly. Stephen was killed because he said aloud what many feared to confront, that Israel had repeatedly resisted God's messengers and that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything God had promised. His speech did not reject the law or the prophets. It revealed their purpose. That exposure provoked rage. When truth threatens identity built on control, violence often follows. As Stephen is being condemned, he looks up and declares that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This detail is critical. Scripture consistently describes the Messiah as seated at God's right hand, a position of completed authority. Stephen sees him standing. To a Jewish audience, this carried weight. A standing figure can signal advocacy, witness, or honor. Stephen is declaring that Jesus himself is bearing witness to his faithfulness. This was interpreted as blasphemy because it placed Jesus in divine authority and affirmed his resurrection publicly at the moment of judgment. What a stoning death meant. Stoning was not a quick execution. It was communal, violent, and deliberate. Witnesses threw the first stones. Others followed. It was meant to erase both the person and their message. The laying of garments at Saul's feet shows legal participation, not mob chaos. Stephen's response overturns expectation. He does not cry out in rage or fear. He prays. He asks God to receive his spirit. He asks forgiveness for those killing him. His final words mirror Jesus' own words at the cross, showing that the Spirit is shaping believers into the likeness of Christ, even in death. And here it is, the secret behind why Scripture says he fell asleep. This is good. Acts does not describe Stephen's death as an end, but as sleep. This language appears repeatedly in the New Testament for believers who die. It reflects resurrection hope. Death is real, but it is not final. Sleep signals rest with expectation of awakening. Stephen's body was broken, but his life was not lost. This choice of language also stands in contrast to the violence of the moment. The world saw execution. Scripture sees peace. Stephen's death shattered the illusion of safety. Persecution intensified. Believers scattered. Fear returned. And yet, the movement did not collapse. It spread. The scattering carried the message into new regions. What was meant to silence the church became the means of its expansion. Stephen's death also planted a seed. Saul witnessed a faith that violence could not break. He saw a love stronger than law, a mercy deeper than zeal. Nothing in the text suggests Saul understood it then, but Acts records it carefully because what Saul saw that day would matter later. Stephen did not die as a failure. He died as a witness, and the church would never be the same. And in that obedience, something unseen was set in motion. The scattering that followed did not extinguish the fire. It carried it outward. What appeared to be defeat became expansion. The Spirit moved with the people beyond Jerusalem, beyond fear, beyond control. The villain had emerged fully into view, and the story was only beginning. Let's reflect on section 4. With a warning written into history about the fever. Because there are those of you out there that think being killed, dominated, or scattered means you've lost favor with God. Listen. Stop that, okay? Stop thinking that power and success is the only outcome for God's side, the good side. You're trapped in dualism if you think that. And the great delusion in Revelation's gonna hit you if you keep acting that way. So, let me breathe new life and perspective in your mind with this bombshell. Yeah, listen up. Scripture places a serious warning alongside the rise of persecution. Gamaliel, a respected teacher of the law, spoke words that echo far beyond his moment. When a movement is born of human ambition, it collapses on its own. When it is born of God, opposing it carries grave risk. To move against what God is doing without discernment is to risk standing against God himself. History repeatedly confirms the wisdom of that caution. Christianity has never been erased by force. It never will. Every attempt to suppress it has accelerated its spread. Arrests multiplied witnesses, executions produced resolve. Scattering carried the message farther than safety ever could. The blood of the persecuted became seed, and opposition fueled the very fire it sought to extinguish. The fever does not weaken under pressure. It intensifies. Scripture also reframes suffering in a way that unsettles worldly logic. To be persecuted for the name of Jesus is described not as defeat, but as honor. It marks participation in the same path walked by the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself. This does not glorify violence or seek suffering, but it recognizes that faithfulness sometimes carries a cost that the world cannot reconcile. Those who endure persecution are not abandoned. They are counted among those who bore witness when it mattered most. This warning applies across history and into the present. Force cannot silence what God sustains. Fear cannot extinguish what God ignites. When Christianity is opposed through coercion, intimidation, or violence, the result is never disappearance. It is multiplication. The fever spreads fastest where resistance is strongest. To fight it blindly is to misunderstand it, and to persecute it is to fan the flame. So you see it now? As a Christian, your superpower is weakness. It comes and spreads by giving your life, surrendering and loving, like your king. That's what you shape your mind around, else you might be following a different king. Let's not go there. Bam! The final workshop. It's called Faith Under Pressure. Yeah, we be needing this workshop. Something new. This section reveals how faith responds when it is tested. The early believers did not seek opposition, yet they faced it openly. This workshop invites you to consider how conviction, courage, and love are formed when faith is challenged. Step 1. Name the tension. Take a moment to reflect on situations where expressing faith feels uncomfortable, risky, or misunderstood. This may involve family, culture, work, or internal doubt. Write down one place where you feel pressure to remain silent or cautious about what you believe. Step 2. Observe the response. Recall how the early church responded to persecution. They prayed. They remained united. They continued to speak truth without hostility. They trusted God with outcomes rather than defending themselves through force. Consider this quietly. How do I usually respond when my beliefs are questioned or resisted? Do I withdraw, react defensively, or remain steady? Step 3. Practice a different posture. Choose one intentional response you can practice when pressure arises. This may be patience instead of argument, prayer instead of retaliation, or courage instead of silence. The goal is not to win, but to remain faithful. Write one sentence beginning with, "When my faith is challenged, I choose to respond with." Step 4. Release control. Take a moment to acknowledge that faithfulness does not guarantee ease. The early believers trusted God with both growth and cost. Sit quietly and release the need to control how others respond to your faith. Persecution did not end the movement. It revealed its strength. This workshop is not about preparing for suffering, but about forming a steady faith that remains rooted in love, truth, and trust, no matter the response. Carry this posture forward as you continue reading. The story is moving toward transformation, and faithfulness will soon meet grace in an unexpected way. And now we close this chapter with a final conclusion. What Acts quietly reveals is something most people never consider. God did not protect the early church from danger because danger was part of the design. The fever was never meant to be safe, contained, or comfortable. It was meant to expose what the world does when God draws near, and what God does when the world pushes back. The Spirit did not arrive to stabilize institutions or preserve order. He arrived to force a decision. He drew a clear line between life shaped by God's presence and life ruled by fear, power, and control. That is why persecution ignited growth instead of stopping it. That is why love outlasted violence. That is why prayer for enemies became the church's most disruptive act. The world knew how to kill bodies. It did not know how to silence resurrection life. Here is the scandal hidden in plain sight. The church did not survive because it was strong, organized, or morally superior. It survived because it refused to answer violence with violence and fear with fear. The fever did not spread through conquest. It spread through surrender. And in doing so, it exposed a truth that still unsettles humanity. God's kingdom advances through weakness that refuses to stop loving. And then something unthinkable begins to form. The church's greatest enemy does not fade away. Get this, he rises. Saul of Tarsus does not lose, he wins. He gains influence, authority, and momentum. The movement bleeds under his hand. And just when it seems the fever may finally be extinguished, Jesus appears again. Alive, confrontational, and unstoppable. It's a story about an evil twin and a good twin. Death and life. This is good. Listen, this is real drama. Captivating, inspiring, and shocking. In chapter 9, the story turns inside out. The church that belongs to Jesus becomes Saul's in a way no one expects. Chapter 9 is called The Twin and the Treasure Maps because you are about to enter a world of wonder. We'll follow the mystery of Saul after Stephen's death. You will meet Saul's twin, Paul, born from the same fire revealed when Jesus stands between two directions. What once destroyed now becomes the map to hidden riches. We'll discover those treasure maps of the New Testament and the riches they point to, which are one of the most sacred parts of Christianity. And once you see it, you will never read the New Testament the same way again. So, join me next time to continue the unified living story of the Bible through chapter 9, where we step into the doorway of an unfathomable dimension that bridges heaven and earth, riches and glory, wonder and horror. Now, if you would join me in a closing prayer, let's bow our hearts before our King, Jesus. Dear Lord and Father, come remain with us as we close this chapter. Thank you for revealing your Spirit as living, present, and powerful, not only in history, but among us today. We thank you for the courage of those who came before us, for their obedience, their love, and their faithfulness, even when the cost was great. Teach us to recognize your work when it is quiet and hidden, and to trust you when the path is uncertain. Shape our hearts to love as you love, to pray even for those who oppose us, and to walk in humility rather than fear. Prepare us to receive what you give, not through striving, but through surrender. As the story continues and the road ahead turns sharply, steady us with wisdom and patience. Open our understanding to the mysteries you are about to reveal, and guard us from pride as we seek truth. May your Spirit guide us forward, drawing us deeper into your purposes and your grace. We place our trust in you alone. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your presence, and for the life you give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Faith under fire, heart held higher, praying for fades from man, it fades to dust. If it's from God, it stands in trust. Be careful where your hands may fall. You cannot fight the Lord of all.
Faith under fire.
Still flew, the pain still came, but love refused to speak in blame. No curse was formed, no hatred grew, just whispered prayers for those who threw.
Forgive them, Lord, they do not see. A prayer sown into history.
To a king.